Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you, and happy Passover to all of you that celebrate. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. I'll tell you this, Passover is literally my favorite holiday of the year. Those of you that know me know I'm from Israel, I'm Jewish, and we celebrate Passover every year, and it's my favorite. And this year is especially exciting because this year my son Hezi is old enough where I can actually tell him the story and he can track with it. And I can teach him this and he's learning, he's asking questions, he's processing the story. And I absolutely love doing this. It's very meaningful in multiple ways because for us as Jews, when we talk about these stories in the Bible, we share the story and use first person, which is really fun, right? Like I'm saying to him, listen, Hezi, our great-great-great-grandfathers, we were slaves in Egypt, and God freed us from slavery, and that's a lot of fun. And I tell you, this year is very meaningful as well because I get to join 4,000 years of and so many generations of Jews that obeyed God through sharing this account with their children. Actually, in Exodus chapter 12, it says, when you come to the land that Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this holiday. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the peoples of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. We're commanded to tell our kids about this great story, and it's very exciting to do that. The other reason this holiday is so exciting to me, and the reason it's my favorite holiday of the year, is because of the greatness of God and his absolute might is on full display during this holiday or in this story. And this morning, I hope to show this to you. I'm hoping that we will this morning be blown away by God's sovereignty over historical events, that we'll be overwhelmed by God's control over people's lives, that we'll be overjoyed by God's great plan of salvation. And the way we're going to see that today is by comparing the Exodus account to God's plan for the salvation of people. More simple, we will be comparing God's redeeming work in the life of ancient Israel to God's redeeming work in our life, you and my life. And that's going to be awesome. Pastor Scott often reminds the rest of the pastoral team, the elders at our church, his heart regarding the purpose of preaching God's word. He regularly reminds us of that. And I want to share with you this statement that he repeats all the time. He says that the goal of our preaching is so that people will live with a higher view of God and his word and a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And this is the big idea for me today, because this is my desire for us this morning, that we will leave this place with a higher view of God and his word and a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work as a result of what we're seeing in the Word of God. Last thing before diving in, if this is your first time with us, this morning is a little bit different than how we usually preach. Most often, we study a book of the Bible. We go verse by verse, expository preaching of a book of the Bible. This morning, however, we're going to be all over the Scriptures so we can get a full and wide picture of God's saving work, comparing the Exodus account to our own salvation. So let's pray, ask the Lord to bless this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of your sacrifice on our behalf, the salvation you've offered us. We thank you for saving our nation Israel, and thank you for saving each one of us who is in you. We ask that you will bless this time. Your word is true. We ask that you will speak to us through your word. And more than anything, that you and you alone will be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, every week when we're here, we open the Bible. That's a really important thing. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some Bibles to offer you if you raise your hand. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep this Bible, take it home, and it's yours, a gift from us. Let's compare the story of the Exodus to the story of salvation, because both those stories begin from the very same place, a place of desperation, helplessness, hopelessness, or maybe the best way to describe it is slavery. In order to be saved, the nation of Israel had to recognize their desperate state, the fact that they cannot themselves free themselves from slavery to Egypt. They had to recognize, acknowledge, there's nothing we can do to change our situation on our own. And what did they do? They cried out to God in desperation. And God heard their prayers. In Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 5, God is saying to Moses, "I have heard the groaning, the crying of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians." And God heard their prayers. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jason described to us how that happened as he gave us an overview of the story of the Exodus from this book. God freed his people from slavery with an outstretched arm, with great might. He freed them from being slaves to be free people. And that's awesome, right? But that's not exactly what he did. He freed them from being slave. But I want you to check something out with me. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 55, God is saying, "For the sons of Israel are my slaves. They are my slaves whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God." You see, God freed Israel from being slaves to Egypt, but they were not free to do whatever they want. Freedom from Egypt did not mean lawlessness, did not mean promiscuity, did not mean idolatry. It was freedom for the sake of slavery to God. Because only in slavery to God, true freedom can be found. Only in slavery to God, true freedom can be found. And I know this is a hard concept to grasp in our individualistic, freedom-focused culture, society, but it is a biblical truth. Only in submission to the master, the Israelites could find true freedom. And this is similar for God's salvation story in our lives as well. You see, the starting point of our salvation story is same like of the Israelites. It begins with helplessness, with hopelessness, with desperation, or in other words, a recognition that we are slaves, slaves to sin. And it's a recognition that we cannot do anything on our own strength to free us from that slavery to sin. We cannot save ourselves from sin. And if you're in Christ, you remember when you felt that hopelessness and you cried out to God to free you. And God, by His grace, heard our cry and saved us. Is this not your story? This is my story. This is the story of salvation. And God freed us from slavery to sin. Praise God. He freed us from slavery to sin to do what? to be his slaves, to live a life of submission to him. And don't take my word for it. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And look at this. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see my point? In Galatians, Paul says, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. That is biblical truth. We are free, but there is no true freedom outside of full submission to the Master Jesus. And submission, being a slave of righteousness, being a slave of the righteous one, is a mark of a true follower of God, both for the Israelites and for us today. And this is our first point this morning. Submit to the master of freedom. Submit to the master of freedom. The question is this. What does it mean to be, what does it mean for us practically to be slaves of God? What does it mean for us to be slaves to righteousness? Well, four thoughts about this. The first one is total ownership. By this I mean that we are not our own. We belong to God. We are not our own. God is Lord. God is the Master. And therefore, we are to obey His will. No complaints, no excuses. We are His slaves. He owns us. He is our owner. And we're to follow what He says. The second thought is absolute submission. Absolute submission. Man, we don't like to submit, right? We don't like to surrender. We love to be in control, right? We don't like losing control. Being a slave to God, meaning releasing control, surrendering control to God because He's our master, giving Him the control over our life. The third thought is one master. Jesus said that we cannot serve two masters. Any other person or thing that we serve is an idol. And here's the thing. When we are not willing to release control to God, it means in 100% of the times that we're going to put someone else to be our master. Whether it's a person, whether it's a thing, whether it's an addiction, whatever it is, that void, that need for a master is a natural part of our the creation God made us to be. And Jesus said, you can only serve one master. The fourth thought is complete dependency. Complete dependency. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, that apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't think anyone, that's their favorite verse of the Bible. We don't like that, right? What do you mean I can't do anything? But Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We're slaves of God. Here's my question for you. Do these things characterize your life? Are you living like a slave of the master of freedom? A slave of God, full submission. Now, the next comparison for us this morning is to discuss how did God save his people? And we know that he did, but how did he go about doing that? Well, that redemption and deliverance from slavery to freedom came through a man. God sent a man, a prophet, a redeemer, a deliverer, sent by God to save his people. For ancient Israel, God sent Moses to be the prophet, the redeemer, the deliverer from slavery under the Egyptians. But what's interesting about Moses is that Moses himself told the Israelites that he's just a shadow, that he's a type, a picture of another prophet, redeemer, deliverer that is to come in the future. And we find it in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses is saying to the people of Israel, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and you shall listen to him. And God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Here's our second point this morning. Listen to your deliverer. Listen to your deliverer, because the people of Israel had to listen to the deliverer God sent them in order to be redeemed. And in a similar way, each one of us must listen to the Redeemer God sent us in order to be delivered from our sin. And his name is Jesus. In Hebrews 3, we see this. It says, "Holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted," look at this, "for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Jesus is greater than Moses. Just like the builder of a house is greater than the house itself. And listen to me, this is where this fact saddens my heart, because I know that this is where most Jews miss the mark. Because Moses to this day is the most important prophet for religious Judaism. He's the focal point, the most glorified, honored prophet for Judaism. But Moses is just a picture. He's just a type. He is a house built by another. He's not the builder. But Jesus is the redeemer and deliverer of all who believe in him. Listen to this, including Moses. Moses needed a redeemer and deliverer. And that is Jesus. 34 years ago, my Jewish atheist father was preparing for leading a Passover meal. And he was here in the States. It was the first time that he was going to celebrate Passover with Christians. And he knew those Christians liked their Bibles. So he actually said, "Well, let's see what the Bible says about this holiday," because he didn't really know. He was studying the Old Testament accounts of the Passover. And shortly before the holiday, he was discussing with my mother the things that he learned. My older brother, I wasn't alive yet. My older brother was 4 at the time. And as my father talks to my mom, he turned to my dad and said, "Who are you talking about? Moses or Jesus?" And that question, the fact that a 4-year-old saw a connection between Moses and Jesus, brought to my father's mind the verses that we just read a couple moments ago. That was the moment that my father realized Jesus is the Christ. He is the one true deliverer. This is how significant it is to listen to the deliverer, because this truth brought salvation to my family. Literally brought salvation to my family. Jesus is our Redeemer. He's our Deliverer. But the truth is that a Redeemer alone is not enough, right? Listening to the Redeemer has to lead to faith. It has to lead to faith. We believe that salvation comes through faith alone. Faith is made out of two aspects, two parts, two components, which are belief and trust. We find it in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Two components of faith, belief and trust. Now, belief is that I think that something is true in my mind. I believe it to be true based on the facts, the knowledge I have. That's belief. Trust is actually making an action that shows that I believe that. Making a commitment, that's trust. And the two of them together make faith. And to try to explain that or illustrate it a little better, many of you know that I've served in the IDF for a couple of years. I was a commanding officer in a combat unit. And I'll tell you this, I got to shoot my gun a lot, okay? And I was a pretty good shot, Okay? And I'll say this, if I'm standing here and I'm looking kind of towards the other side of the stage and you put a target right on the other side, this is not really far, you know? And you put the target on the other side of the stage, I'm pretty confident I would hit the bullseye all the time, okay? Here's a question for you. Based on what you know about me, the stories I've told you, by a raise of hand, who thinks that what I say is true? Like if there was a target here, I got my gun for my military, I would hit the bullseye. Who thinks that's true? Who believes that? You guys are awesome. Don't get your hands down because you're building my confidence here. Just keep them up. It makes me feel good, okay? So many of you believe in me. This is fantastic. Now, here's the crazy thing about this, right? You have no idea how well I shoot my gun. No one saw me ever shooting a gun here. You don't know. You just take the facts, the thing, or the information that you know, and based on that, you've just made it your mind. I believe that's true. Right? In your mind? Okay, that makes sense. Here's the step of trust, okay? Who would be willing to come up on stage with an apple and put it on their head while I shoot my gun? Who trusts me that much? Look, get your hand down. I know you won't do it. You see, that's the difference between belief and trust. Believing in my mind that something is going to happen, that's one thing. But trusting is making that next step of commitment. I'm going to be and stand there. That's how much I believe. I actually trust it. And now when you take belief and you take trust together, that's what makes faith. Okay? Believing and trusting is faith. Israel had to have faith in order to be saved from slavery. We must have faith in order to be saved from our sin. And our next two points are the belief and trust parts that make out the faith for us in salvation and of Israel. So our third point is believe in his sacrifice. Fourth point, trust in his atonement. Let's talk about believing in his sacrifice. The people of Israel had to believe in their hearts that there is a need for a sacrifice in order to save them. They had to believe it. They had to rationalize it in their minds. Say, okay, I, based on what I'm hearing, based on the plagues, based on what I've seen, I understand that there is a need for a sacrifice. Because that's what God asked them to do the night before he came to kill the firstborn in every household in Egypt. We find it in Exodus chapter 12. It says, through Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households. A lamb for each household, and your lamb shall be a male without blemish. The Israelites had to believe that the sacrifice was required for the sake of their salvation. And this is true for our salvation, isn't it? We have to rationalize in our mind. We have to believe in our heart that we need a sacrifice for the sake of our salvation. The amazing thing for us, though, is that our sacrifice is the Lord Jesus himself. John the Baptist in John chapter 1, when he saw Jesus coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, also was sacrificed. You see the connection Paul is making in his writing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct, from your sin that you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We need to believe that we need a sacrifice for the sake of our salvation, which leads me to the point regarding the second aspect of faith, which is trust. Trust his atonement. Because what did they do with that sacrifice? What did the Israelites do with that sacrifice? In Exodus 12, it says, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, and I will see the blood and I will pass over you. This is where the name Passover came for this holiday. God is saying, take this blood, put it on the doorposts, and I will pass over you. Do you see the level of trust that was required of the people of Israel in Egypt? They had to not just believe they need a sacrifice, but they had to actually take that sacrifice, slaughter it, and take the blood and put it on the doorposts of their houses. And then they needed to trust, believe and trust in their minds that their children will not die that night. You understand the level of trust they had to have? That the blood will protect them, the blood will make God pass over their homes for them to go to sleep that night? They needed to trust. Again, this is the same kind of trust that is required of us to complete our faith for the sake of salvation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, starting verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. A demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed." That's the connection Paul is making. The Passover is a picture of what was to come. The atonement through blood on the doorposts was a picture of the atonement offered through faith, through the blood of Christ over our lives as sinners. That requires great trust, doesn't it? To believe that God will pass over us on the day of judgment because of the blood of Christ. Here's my question. Do you have this faith? Do you have this faith? Do you believe that you need a sacrifice to save you from your sins, from the penalty for your sins? Do you trust that Jesus is that sacrifice? In theology, we call it substitutionary atonement, meaning there is a great exchange. When Jesus was on the cross, He took our sins upon Him and He atoned for us. That means that from now on, when God looks down at me, He sees Jesus. And when Jesus was on the cross, He saw my sin. Substitutionary atonement. Do you trust that? Do you trust that the blood of Christ covers your sin? And this kind of faith, the belief and the trust in those things, this faith is what separates people between heaven and hell. Eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. It's a really big deal to make our minds on whether or not we believe and trust this information. Do you have this faith? Do you have this faith? And if the answer for you today is yes, if you are saved by the blood of Christ, here's the question. What is the next thing saved people do after having salvation through faith? What is the next thing we do? We get baptized, right? Baptism. We say it often here at the Grove. Baptism doesn't save you. It's what saved people do. And the point of baptism is identity, right? It's a statement of identity, the public acknowledgement that one's identity is in Jesus. It's a public recognition of my commitment to Jesus, my devotion to Him, my willingness to spend my life following His lead. I say to our students this often, when you think about baptism, think about it this way. You're standing in front of all these people and you're telling them, so far you all knew me as Amir, but from now on you know me as a mere follower of Jesus. It's an identity statement. That's why we do it publicly. And praise God, we just celebrated over 20 baptisms in just the last few weeks here at the Grove. Praise God for that. That's awesome. But here's our next point this morning. Place your identity in Him. Place your identity in Jesus. Place their identity in Him. The people of Israel had faith in God. And they were willing to follow Moses out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 29, it says that the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Again, a lot of faith, right? To walk on dry land when the sea opens and just trust that it's not going to close on you the whole time. The sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then Israel saw the great hand which Yahweh had used, and they believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. But what's really interesting is what the Apostle Paul says about Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Isn't it interesting? Walking through the sea was Israel's baptism into Moses. Remember, Israel was already free from slavery. God already saved them. He already passed over them. They were saved by the blood of a lamb. And here they got baptized into Moses. That means that they put their national identity in Moses. It was a public proclamation of their commitment to Moses, to follow him, to lead them. It was a public recognition of their commitment, their devotion to follow Moses. And we know this to be similar to our walk of salvation as well, right? In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Faith comes first. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And that's the identity piece. You see, we had faith in Jesus, we got baptized, and in baptism we clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus. We put our identity in Him. Who we are is followers of Him. Isn't it cool how those events connect? And after being saved and being baptized, we continue to walk through life, right? We continue to go back to work. We have responsibilities. We have spiritual highs and spiritual lows. We try to figure out the correct path for our lives, which kind of resembles walking through a long desert, trying to find their way. Here's the point, the sixth point for us today. Follow the Spirit's guidance. Follow the Spirit's guidance. After Israel left Egypt, it says in Exodus chapter 13, "And Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might go by day and by night." God was leading the way. God was guiding them through the path. And then God established His tabernacle, the tent in which He dwelled. You know where He placed the tent where God dwelled? Right in the heart, in the center of the camp of Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 29. "I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be set apart as holy by my glory. I will set the tent of meeting and the altar apart as holy. I will also set Aaron and his sons apart as holy to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am Yahweh their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God." And I think this is absolutely amazing because God did not just tell Israel, "Hey, I saved you, now go figure it out. Israel is northeast. You're good. You're good. You know, the Holy Land. I saved you. You're good to go." Instead, God came and lived in the heart of their camp. He did not leave them. He did not forsake them. He came down and He led the way. He led them. Showed them the path. And that's an amazing thing about our God. And in a similar way, God has not left us after salvation and baptism to walk life alone. God did not say to us, "I saved you for eternity. You're good. Go." Instead of that, the Lord Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another advocate that He may be with you forever. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And in John chapter 17, Jesus says, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Praise God for that. The Holy Spirit guides us. It's an amazing thing about God. The love for his people, the fact that he not only saves us. That would have been enough, right? For him to save us from the penalty of sin for eternity in hell. But then for him to come and dwell among us, to dwell in our hearts, to lead our way, to guide us. In the Bible, we see that the Holy Spirit is actually our assurance to know that God's promises are true, to know that the hope that we have for the future is true, that our salvation is true. That's the assurance. And you can imagine that the assurance the nation of Israel had to know that God is with them when they saw that cloud and that pillar of fire moving around every day. They knew God did not left us. God is with us. He will lead us to the promised land in the end. Right? The same thing is for us with the Holy Spirit. It's our proof, our assurance that God is with us and leading us. And I want to ask you a question that I recently asked our high school students at youth group. It's, have you ever felt the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life? And if so, when is the last time you have? When is the last time you have? Because we need his guidance in that long, difficult walk of life. And man, the Israelites walked for a long time, right? They walked the desert for 40 years. They had big ups and downs, but they knew this walk is temporary. And they were looking forward and hoping to the arrival, to their arrival to the promised land. And this is our seventh point this morning. Hope in his promises. Hope in his promises. And God gave Israel a great promise. And you know when he gave them that promise? When they were still slaves in Egypt. We read earlier from Exodus chapter 6, but look at this. God says to Israel, to Israel through Moses, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I'll deliver you from their slavery, and I'll also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I'll be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians." And look at this. "And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." What a great promise for the people of Israel while they are still slaves. I'm sure that kept them going in the desert when it was hard, because they knew God promised them something amazing, a promised land. And I'm sure that by now you know where I'm going with this one. We have a similar promise given to us that helps us walk this short, difficult, temporary life. The hope of eternity, the eternal promised land. In Revelation chapter 21, we find this great promise. Verses 1 to 3. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" This is the eternal promised land. This is our hope. And knowing that this is awaiting us is what helps us to endure and persevere this difficult life that we're walking. Because we know, man, this life is just temporary, it's just a short, but I have eternity waiting, free from this sinful, fallen world, in the presence of my Lord, free from the presence of sin. The hope of salvation. Do you have that hope? Knowing that the eternal promised land is your fate, do you have that hope? About a little over a week ago, Pastor Scott and Pastor Jason and myself had the privilege to go and visit our brother, Rod. He was very sick. He's been fighting cancer for years. And it was his last few hours being conscious. He knew that. He was hurting. And we came to visit him and try to pray with him and encourage him. And honestly, we left so encouraged by this visit ourselves. You know why we felt so encouraged? Because we saw a man in his last hours having great hope. Having great hope. We were talking to him, and he was just talking about his hope to see the Lord soon. And he said, there is only one regret I have, is that I didn't finish my bucket list. I really wanted to go see Israel. And they said, but you know what? I'm going to see the perfect version of it. I'm going to see the eternal version of it, which is so much better anyways. He was hopeful because of his faith in the Lord. He knew what is awaiting him. And he said to us something that I'll never forget. We were telling him that we're so proud of him, that he walked this path of difficulty and suffering through this cancer disease that was so aggressive. And we told him, we're proud of you. You glorified God in how you walked, and Christ was shining through you in how you suffered. And he told us, I want them to want what I have. And I know that he would have wanted me to share that with you today, because he would have wanted you to know, to want what he has, what he had. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope for eternity when you would stare death in the eye and you'd be hopeful and encouraging? This is the hope we have in Christ. I want to remind you of our big idea this morning. My desire is that we'll live with a higher view of God and His Word and a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And I really can tell you, I feel like when we see the mighty power of God, this great sovereignty and control over history, the fact that God could create a major historical event to just be a picture of what He is to do is amazing. The fact that He could orchestrate the story of the nation of Israel, rescuing them from Egypt, all to as a picture of what He'll do in the lives of you and me is amazing. I don't know how we can leave this place without a higher view of God and His Word thinking about these things. How can we not have greater appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf after hearing these things? And I hope this is true for you today. I want to encourage you this week, as the holiday of Passover starts, if you have any Jewish friends, share with them this truth. Because Passover without Jesus is just a dim shadow of the glory that God deserves for what He's done. Share with them that truth. Pray for them that they will find Jesus during this time. And I want to wish all of you a happy Passover. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your Word. Your Word is true. Your Word is powerful. We are amazed by Your power, God. The fact that You can orchestrate historical events as pictures of Your work in our lives. How strong You are, how mighty You are. We thank You. We are humbled before that. God, praying that You allow us to submit to You, walk faithfully before You as Your slaves. Praying that You will give us strong faith in You. We're praying that You will revive and renew a hope in our hearts for the eternal promised land. We praise you, God. We praise your name because you deserve it. And for you is all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.